Well, good morning, and I trust everyone's having a blessed Sabbath. Today, the subject is entitled The Heavy Conscience of King Herod of Antipas. Now, whenever we as humans experience a heavy conscience regarding any kind of subject, there's obviously something unresolved in our past, some guilt, some misdeed that we made a bad choice, we were manipulated, or whatever it might be. But it is something that even though the event is past, the reality of it continues to weigh on our heart and our mind. And unresolved, it can find itself manifesting in unusual ways. And so the subject of this morning's presentation, looking at King Herod of Antipas, he does have an unresolved issue that manifests itself in his life, and this morning we're going to examine that and see what lessons we can learn to not make the same mistakes that Herod did. So if you would join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, again, thank you, Lord, for this morning of allowing us to come together on this sacred, holy Sabbath day. I'm thankful for every person that's here. Lord, friendly, smiling faces. Thank you for our church family that we have here. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give me the wisdom to communicate the ideas that you've given me this week. But above and beyond what my weak words speak, I pray that your Spirit will speak to all of our hearts the things we most desperately need to hear. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like, if you will, to look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. Gospel of Mark chapter 6. I do not have the verses on the screen. The PowerPoint is simply some visual charts and maps because I like to be excessively detailed when the subject matter is covered. To my wife's chagrin, I love details. So Mark chapter 6. We're going to begin with verse 14. It says, "Now King Herod heard of him," referring to Jesus, "for his name had become well known." Now, let's just stop right there. So we're talking about King Herod. Now, that's a very confusing thing when you're looking at Scripture because the name Herod is mentioned different times, but there are different individuals that the Bible is referring to. So this chart helps you understand. We're not going to identify every person there, but the most well-known Herod is the one at the top of the chart, Herod the Great. And he is the one that we are familiar with at the time of Jesus' birth. This was when the wise men came from the east and they encounter King Herod there in Jerusalem, and they want to know where this newborn king is going to be found, or they're looking for him. And so ultimately, King Herod is very concerned, he is threatened, and so long story short, he orders the death of all of the young male children in that region, 3 and under, to eliminate any potential threat, any young man that would grow into a king that could threaten him in 20 years. Herod the Great was very well known for his building projects. If you've heard of the beautiful structures that were added on to the temple complex there in Jerusalem, he was responsible for that. Herod the Great, he was this massive builder as well. But he was very ruthless. As we know from the Christmas story, he was ruthless with anyone who posed a threat, even to many of his own family members. However, the Herod that we're talking about today is not Herod the Great. Herod the Great has passed on at this point in our story, but he had a number of sons, Aristobulus, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Philip. And so Herod Antipas, that is the one that we're dealing with currently in this story. And so Herod of Antipas, he has a very interesting situation where, well, I don't want to get too far ahead of it, but let's go back to our story here. I'm trying to coordinate my glasses and my charts. We'll figure it out. At any rate, he says, "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.'" So, it's interesting, Herod, Antipas, he is tetrarch. So, he is in charge of the region of Galilee. I think I have it here, yes. He's in this green area. He is in charge of Galilee and this area of Perea, which is modern-day Jordan today. And so, Herod the Great had once ruled, his father had ruled all of this territory, or a large percentage of it, but when he died, he divided it among different individuals. And so the green area is the area that Herod Antipas ruled over. So Galilee, which is the area up near the Sea of Galilee, and then, of course, modern-day Jordan. And so this was the region that he was ruling. So he was a tetrarch. He was a political figure. His authority really came because of Rome. Rome had installed him and gave him this authority. He had eyes and ears everywhere. And so he knew about Jesus. There was a positive renown. He was hearing about Jesus from numerous sources, from the populace, from religious sources, from political sources. Jesus was making a very serious, positive impact in the community. And so that's a good thing. But because Herod has a heavy conscience, a guilty conscience that we'll talk about in just a little bit, the way that he processes Jesus is very unique. As we just read, it says he believes that this is John the Baptist come back from the dead to exact some type of revenge, some type of judgment. And there's other thoughts on this, but he is very firm. As we look at verse 15, it says, "Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets." And so it was also common in those days that they believed Elijah was going to come back, the Old Testament prophet Elijah. In the book of Malachi, there was mentioning of one day in the last days that the spirit of Elijah would return and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children's hearts to the fathers. And so New Testament times to them was the last days based on when Malachi had written. So there was this common sentiment and idea. We even hear it at Jesus' crucifixion, right? He's calling for Elijah to return. We hear this constantly. But Herod is certain that this is the return of John the Baptist. And so it says, verse 16, "When Herod heard, he said, 'This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" So, John, or Herod Antipas, has a history with John the Baptist. And so, going back to our chart here, essentially, Herod Antipas was married, not to the woman mentioned in this text. He was married to the daughter of the king of Arabia. He had a brother, Philip, who lived in Rome, who was married to Herodias. Okay? Now, Herodias divorces Philip, and Herod Antipas divorces his wife, that's the daughter of the king of Arabia, and they get together. Herod Antipas was known to visit her in Rome, so more than likely stuff was going on that led to this divorce. And so ultimately they end up together. And so this is what John the Baptist comments upon, the unlawfulness. But there's another twist that is, you know, very relevant to the times that we live in and reminds us somewhat of a soap opera. You see, Herodias, who married Philip, her father is Aristobulus. Now, they are not all full brothers. They're half, many of them are half-brothers, because Herod the Great had many different wives. But essentially, Herodias, whose father is Aristobulus, marries Philip, her half-uncle. Then divorces him to marry her other half-uncle, Herod of Antipas. So you can see the modern-day drama and soap opera-type effect. So this is why this was a major event. And this was not secret to the people in the region and Galilee and in this territory. And it was not popular. People were very, very upset because of the incestuous connection, as well as Herod stealing Philip's wife, his own brother's wife. I mean, there's all these different connections. But this was not a positive reflection upon the religious faith community, right? He is still of Jewish blood, Herod Antipas. He is supposed to be a ruler representing the people, and yet the people thought very poorly of him, thought him as a very immoral individual, and they did not like him. And I think Herod did, in fact, care about people's thoughts. What added insult to injury was that Herod was also, as I said, was married to his first wife, and her father was the king of Arabia. The king of Arabia was so upset that he waged war on Herod of Antipas and defeated him, and Herod's own people says, yeah, serves you right. That's God's judgment on you for living this way. Right? And so this was the sentiment, this was the perception of the people in this region around Herod of Agrippa. However, people didn't say it openly, you know, they were smart enough to not openly, you know, confront or insult the king and his wife. However, John the Baptist was a man who didn't mince words. And his ministry and his mission was to bring a spirit of repentance to Israel. And so John the Baptist came and spoke directly to Herod and to Herodias and called them out on this sin of adultery, of immorality, of incest, and said, this is evil. This is not what God would have you to do. And so this is the whole backstory of what's going on. Now, what is really interesting here is that verse 19 says, therefore Herodias held it against him, meaning John, and wanted to kill him, but could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now, this is really interesting because Herod Antipas is considered such an immoral man, thought so lowly of by the people in that community, and the prophet John the Baptist calls him out directly on this sin. Well, Herodias, she's furious. She wants John silenced. She wants him eliminated. She, you know, doesn't like the disrespect. She doesn't want this being talked about. So she wants him executed. However, Herod of Antipas is sympathetic to John. He likes him. He thinks of him as a righteous man. And you know, as the Tetrarch, he had probably encountered many of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? In fact, this is the same Herod that at Jesus' crucifixion, when Pilate is woken up and they bring Jesus and he says, wait, 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 this is a religious matter. You know what? Herod's in town for the festival. Why don't you go take him to him? It's the same Herod here. Herod has this trust. He knows the religious leaders. He's probably seen a lot of their hypocrisy and that they didn't really care about the people. They were more about their formalism and their traditionalism, right? But he also knows John. John doesn't seem to have any hypocrisy. I mean, John wears a clothing of camel's hair and lives in the wilderness and eats honey and locusts, and his whole mission is about changing people's lives. He's calling all these people to repent. People are going out into the wilderness to the Jordan River. The religious leaders are hearing it. People are going out and their lives are changing. And so if there's anything that Herod Antipas probably sees is that John is not a hypocrite. John is sincere. He is somebody that he believes is speaking for God. And he is susceptible. He, as it says in the text, when John had told him to do things, he complied. So it's kind of interesting because, you know, we oftentimes think of these characters in the Bible as very one-sided. It's easy to demonize them. You know, Herod was a horrible person, and so was Pilate. They were just pure evil. And that I think sometimes we read fatalism into it. You know, like, you know, there's this old Greek concept of the fate, right? We talk about it in our language where, like, well, that's just fate. Well, as Christians, we really don't believe in fate, or at least biblically we don't. Fate is the idea that everybody's life is sort of pre-assigned, so all the choices you make in life are already made for you, you just don't know you're going to make that. So if you're pre-assigned at the beginning of your life that you're going to be an immoral dictator, then that's just your lot in life. You can't ever escape that, right? But we believe in free will. God does know the end, but he also allows us the freedom to make our own decisions, to make our own choices. And so when we look at Herod, I see this very interesting scenario where he is a man who's done a lot of immoral things, but yet he is sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit to a degree that he's sensitive to what John the Baptist is telling him. He's doing a number of these things, and I think that created a strong threat on behalf of Herodias. Now, I just want to take a moment, you know, and think about what if John had listened? I'm sorry, what if Herod had listened to John? And he had started changing his lives in more ways than that. I think Herodias was afraid that he might go the whole distance and maybe divorce Herodias and start living his life in a way that was pleasing to God and trying to be part of those that were baptized at the River Jordan. I kind of imagine that scenario. What would that have been like? You know, I mean, Herod Antipas could have been like John the Baptist's patron. You know, in Rome they would have patrons who would be important people who would kind of sponsor or protect. They would make sure that they had kind of a privilege in the court. I mean, that's not the way it played out. Yet, I do believe that God hadn't given up on Herod of Antipas. That's why John preached to him. And I think that the problem with Herod of Antipas is like many of us, is that we think that we can control our sin, right? We can manage it. We know this really isn't right, but we can get to a point where this really isn't, we're controlling it, it's not controlling us. Right? It's like the person that is standing close to a steep embankment, right? And they say, well, I can get closer. And you're like, be careful, don't get too close. Or, no, I can take this step, right? And then they take another step, and they take another step, right? And then they're like, how close can I get without, you know. But what they don't realize is when they've taken that fourth step, they're still on what appears to be solid ground. They just don't realize the ground is about to give way, and down they go to the embankment. And so they've kind of tricked themselves. They've deceived themselves that they were in control, and so they ventured doing things that they know they shouldn't have done. That's probably how he and Herodias got together in the first place, step by step. That's what sin does. That's what the devil does. He bides his time. He knows if he can get us to just have a false sense of confidence, slowly gets us to take one step, then another step, then another step. And sometimes we just don't care anymore. But ultimately, usually he springs some kind of a trap. And so that's what's happening here. Herodias wants John executed, right? And so John, or Herod of Antipas, he wants to protect him. And instead of simply saying, we're not doing anything to this man, he's technically not done anything wrong except speak the truth, and this is on us, he tries to placate. And so he has John imprisoned. And I could see, you know, I could think probably through his reasoning. The historian Josephus says that he was imprisoned probably close to a year. And he was imprisoned in a fortress that was built by Herod the Great that then he inherited. And it was down here in the southern part of this territory. It's a Machaerus, as you see it on the map. It has a modern-day name, but I'm going to show you another map that highlights this whole region here. Okay, so there's Machaerus, and this is the Dead Sea region, the Jordan River up above. But there was a fortress here, and this is where Herod Antipas spent most of his time. There was also a prison facility there, and that is where it is believed that he imprisoned John the Baptist. So if you go to Israel, you won't find this in Israel. This is actually in modern-day Jordan because that was the territory that Herod was in. So here's a sign marker. It has a slightly different name. That's the modern name today, what they call that location. So it's Mukawar. Gives you a little history. But this is what it looks like if you're approaching it. And so the fortress would have been on the top of that, and you had this little Roman road that leads up there, and this is part of the road as you walk up, and it's a pretty steep walk. It may not look too difficult, but we were all pretty winded by the time we got up there. That's not necessarily saying much in my case, but and here's the remains. There's just a few remains and that are at the top of this fortress there. This is just, you know, a few towers. Some area built down into the ground, and then this, you know, some area that would have, probably the fortress would have stood up above, and this would be in the lower region, so this might have been the prison area where John the Baptist was held in this area. But essentially, so Herod of Antipas had John in prison, and I could probably see his reasoning. Look, if I imprison him, that will make my wife happy to a certain degree. She wants him dead, but I'm not willing to go there. But I'll at least imprison him, and maybe this can work to our advantage. He'll be in prison for a year. Nobody's going to be hearing him for a year, right? So people know about this scenario, but John the Baptist won't be out in the public square reminding everybody about it every day. So it's kind of like modern media, right? When the media wants to cover a story, you hear it morning, noon, and night, right? For days and weeks on end. But then it's amazing, as much as it's crammed down your throat, then once the media decides to move on from that story, it's like it never happened almost, like you never hear about it again. And so with John in prison, people aren't hearing this story as much, and I think John probably reasoned that at the appropriate time, he'd maybe let John out quietly, his wife would forget about it, and then, you know, he would not be guilty of executing John. I think Ellen White in Desire of Ages actually suggests that idea, that was the thinking there, and it seems perfectly reasonable. But again, this is part of the entrapment that the devil does. He sets up a trap, and oftentimes we spring it. So let's continue on in our story here. Verse 21, it says, "Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee." So John's been imprisoned this almost a year. It's all been fairly quiet, but she still wants to kill him, and she is waiting for an opportune time. Herodias seems to be quite the strategist. She seems to be patient. She is an effective manipulator, as we'll see as we explore this story. Now, I also want to give a parenthetical expression that I am not using Herodias to epitomize all women, okay? I just want to clarify that. So, you know, as I'm talking about her manipulative, conniving ways, I'm not saying, well, that's how all women are, you know, right? It's like people have been hurt, you know, it's like Man's been hurt by, that's how all women are. Women have been hurt, that's how all men are. You know what? That's how all humans can be if given the opportunity, right? We can all be manipulators and strategists and conniving and full of sin. The Bible highlights that she is a thinking woman. She's intelligent. She's strategizing. And so she's not getting what she wants, and she's not content to let go of it. And so she is patient, and she waits for an opportune time. And so the time comes for his birthday celebration. And him being an important dignitary, other politicians are going to come, people from the area, you know, they want to wash one another's back so that in future times they can get favors from one another. So they all want to come and share their honor for Herod. And Herod, of course, is showing the respect. So it's a time of great festivity. It's celebration. There's some alcohol. And Herodias probably knows her husband is weak in those moments, isn't very careful about what he says and what he does. And so this would be a perfect time to strike. And so, again, that's another reason why we as Adventists, you know, in the Christian life, we caution each other about being on guard. The Bible says the devil is like a roaring lion that seeks who he may devour. You have to be careful. The devil will lull you into a false sense of security and then strike. And so, you know, alcohol is something that, or any drugs is something that alters your mind. It alters your ability to reason properly. And so that's why we don't advocate it as a recreational thing. Now, I'm not talking pharmaceutical stuff because there's medical purposes and so forth, and so I want to be clear on that. But just in terms of general application of mind-altering substances for pleasure, and it doesn't matter and it doesn't impact, it does. Because oftentimes we find ourselves in situations where we make bad decisions because we're not fully engaged in thinking. And so this is part of this opportune time. And so this grand celebration is going on, and notice what transpires here. It says, verse 22, "And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod." Now, let's stop there. The way this passage is written, it's hard to kind of stop, but I just want to... Herodias uses her own daughter. Now, this was not like Lederhosen square dancing kind of, you know, communal dancing. This was of a rather sensual dance to capture the attention of the male individuals who were there. We have plenty of examples in our society. That's what it was intended. That's the kind of dancing that was done. You didn't normally use your own daughter to do this. The fact that Herodias used her own daughter in this capacity shows that she really didn't have a lot of willingness to, she was willing to do anything, essentially, to put her daughter in this position. And so the daughter comes and she dances. And of course, the trap has been set and Herod springs it. And so Herod is so enamored with what's going on. He's so excited. The alcohol has that effect on his brain. He's having a good time. He feels invincible. And so this is what he ultimately says. "The king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' He also swore to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom.'" Essentially, he was stating an oath. It may sound like he was just being verbose and saying, "Yeah, I'll just give you whatever." Empty promise. But he was declaring an oath. And the only way that we can really properly think about this in our culture today is if you're in a court of law. If someone summons you in a court case to testify, and you swear an oath, "I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God." That's an oath. It's a legal oath that you are making to say that whatever you testify to in these legal proceedings better be true, Because if it's not, there are legal consequences. Or you can go and lie to your friends all you want, and you know there'll be those consequences. But if you lie in a court of law, it's a completely different ballgame. You better not, right? And so this is more like a legal proceeding. He is claiming an oath, right? So whatever he says stands. It can't be retracted. If he says something silly in this oath or promises something, he can't later say, well, I was drinking, this was a silly thing, I shouldn't have done it. He is bound by this, which I think is one of the reasons why Jesus in the Gospels actually says, you know, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't have to swear by heaven and earth. You don't have to take an oath. Because that's really what the idea of swearing and cursing really is. You know, we think of vulgarity as swearing and cursing in those terms, but its roots actually goes back to the idea of taking an oath in an improper fashion, right? I swear by heaven and earth that I will accomplish this. I swear by heaven and earth and I call down judgment and condemnation and curses upon this individual. We don't really have the authority to call upon heaven and earth in that capacity. And part of it is oftentimes we will make foolish oaths. So Jesus says it's just best to not do that whole song and dance. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But clearly here is making an oath. Whatever you want, I will grant it to you. Jephthah did a similar type oath, if you remember him in the Old Testament. And so he makes this oath and he sets the trap. He sets the trap. And so the daughter Salome, she really doesn't care. So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And so, more likely, again, this was at this facility in this fortress in the desert there at Mukawar, Machaerus. They were probably having the birthday celebration there. John was in the prison facilities in the lower half, and so right there in the middle, she asked for the head of John the Baptist, and Herod Antipas knows that he's walked into the trap and he can't escape. It says, "The king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to the mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and they took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb." You see, he got close enough to the edge and the trap was sprung. He should have been on guard. He shouldn't have forgot about his wife's animosity to John. John had been in that prison. He probably figured everybody had forgotten about it. And so he let his guard down, and he celebrated, and he was foolish. He made a foolish oath in front of everybody and literally put his neck on the line. And when, you know, the daughter goes and asks her mother, "What do you want?" And the request for the prophet's head to come back, as much as Herod didn't want to do it, he was bound. He was bound by this decision. And it was an oath he didn't have to make. Do you understand that? It was foolish words. I mean, you could go so many directions with this sermon about like the foolishness of your own tongue and how you should shut up rather than talk too much, right? We could talk about so many different aspects of this, but it's Herod had God's leading. God still loved him, still wanted him to do the right thing, to make changes in his life. John the Baptist, who was all about a message of repentance, was preaching to Herod because he cared about Herod. You know, I mean, that's part of the side of it too, is that John wasn't being necessarily insensitive. He didn't hate Herodias and Herod by preaching to them. It was actually the reverse. He cared enough about them to actually say something so that they could know and so they could be led in the right direction to make the changes. And I think when we look at this situation, you know, how many times does the Holy Spirit speak to us and want us to make changes. See, that great thing is we have the understanding of grace and forgiveness, right? But many times we use that grace and forgiveness as justification for continuing on in our sin. And that's where we become entrapped, because that involves the steps we keep making to get closer and closer to the ledge until finally the ground gives way, right? I mean, I'm amazed at, in our world, people who aren't even Christians, who are powerful and successful. Over the last 10 years, look how many of them, tragedies have happened. And I'm not talking about car accidents, but their sins have found them out, right? They've been exposed, their careers have been ended, things have happened. And so, you know, just a few years ago, you could find YouTube videos of them when they're at the top of the world, and all of a sudden, it comes crashing down. It can happen that quick. The ground can give way from beneath you. And that's not just celebrities. That's all of us as human beings. And God cares about us. And so He wants us to not get to that point. And so God wants us to trust Him, to trust His leading. And obedience to God's word isn't a bad thing, because obedience is following the good principles that helps us avoid sin and devastation. But we're arrogant and we're prideful and we think that we can control all of our sinful decisions and to escape the consequences. And sometimes our past success in that just furthers our hardening of heart moving forward in the future. But God wants us to trust in Him and trust in His counsel. I'm going to finish with this story that was I first heard as a children's story a number of years ago. This young girl told the story of a man in somewhere in Africa who had found a baby python. And a python is not a venomous snake, but it's a constricting snake. So when it grows big enough, it wraps itself around its victim and ultimately squeezes and suffocates the victim. Anyway, this man had worked with snakes throughout his life, and he determined that what if he trained one of these pythons from the time it was young, so that by the time it's fully grown and this very formidable creature, that he could do a public show and show his mastery over this beast. And so he worked with this python as it's very small, and through his commands he would get the python to wrap around his finger, to constrict, and then to let go and leave his finger. And then, of course, it would grow bigger and, of course, went from the finger to the hand and to the arm, and it just kept growing until finally this python had grown into a formidable reptile that could wrap itself all around this grown man's body. But all these years of his mastery over it convinced him that the serpent would never rebel against him. And so he had great success traveling around for years doing this show. And people would be amazed and frightened and awe-inspired as he'd bring out this massive python and it would wrap itself around his entire body while he commanded it. And then he would actually command it to constrict. And then he would command it to let go. And then it would command it to get off. And they were just, you know, so he made a lot of money. It was quite a success. Until his final show, which was not planned to be his final show. And on that day, he commanded the python to wrap around him. He commanded the python to constrict. And the python was obedient up to that point until he commanded the python to let go. And the python suddenly realized or made the choice that it now was the master. And so before the helpers and associates and the audience members realized what was going on, by the time they rushed in to try to pull the snake from his body, he was quite lifeless. And he had learned the lesson too late that you can't really master this serpent. It always has the capacity and the power to overtake you. That the perception that you master it is really an illusion. And it's a great fitting example for sin. That we oftentimes fool ourselves that we are mastering this, that we control it. But at any point, sin can overtake us and destroy us. And so our only safety is trusting by faith in God, studying our Bible and staying close to the principles that God gives us. God cares about us and loves us, and He knows we're human, He knows we're frail, and He knows we're bound to make errors in the course of our life. So if he can instill these lessons in us and help us to be obedient toward them through the course of our life, then we can have success and escape those pitfalls and be safe in his watch care. This is the heavy conscience of King Herod of Antipas. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, help us to stay close to you. Help us to learn lessons from this man who lived long ago and the mistakes that he made. And Lord, we are not him. We are not like him in many respects, but we are human as he was. And in different ways, the devil will seek to find the chinks in our armor and lead us astray. We pray for your wisdom and your counsel to guide us, to lead us. We know that your Holy Spirit pricks our conscience to lead us when we are going astray. Help us to listen, Lord. Help us to apply these principles that you've given for our lives, that we may be safe in you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.